Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 tonight, if you would. Galatians 2:20. I've often used this passage to make the expression of what is the Christian life. And that's the title for tonight, What is the Christian Life? In Galatians 2:20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a lot of words. It's a lot of sound theology or doctrine there. But it's important. I believe we have some understanding of that, that we are legally crucified with Christ. But being in Christ and being saved and being justified by faith and being identified with him, that we now walk in the newness of life. And the Christian life, if a simple phrase would be, is the Christian life is walking through the power of the Holy Spirit in the life that Christ wants us to live and reproducing his lifestyle, his likeness, the reproduction of Christ in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the reproduction of Christ in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God is doing. But people often look at the Christian life and they don't know what it is. But what is the Christian life? Well, it comes down to a relationship with God. How is your relationship? How you relate yourself to God? How do you evaluate yourself as a Christian? How do you see yourself in light of the Christian faith? Because we are to be reflecting what the Bible says about a Christian. And the Holy Spirit in us is working in us to produce something. And that something he's producing is a likeness of Christ. It's a reproduction of the Christ life in us who walk by faith. So he says here that, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But who's living in me? Christ liveth in me. That's a powerful statement. That in you and in me, Christ is living in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3:17, it says that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And if we're saved, he has come into our life, and the Holy Spirit is reproducing that life of Christ in us. But he can only do that to the degree we yield. He only can do that to the degree that we understand the crucified life, that we understand what it means to be crucified with Christ, which is simply not my will, but your will. Not my way, but your way. Not my feelings, not my emotions. Not my ideas and concepts and everything, but just what God has to say and letting him deal with me to the point I surrender my life. Because the Christian life is a yielded, surrendered life. One thing the Christian life is not. It is not a life of defeat. It's not a life of failure. It's not a life of oppression and depression. It's not a life of guilt and shame and condemnation. It's not a life of living in sin. That is not the Christian life. It's not a life of religion. But the Christian life is a life of fellowship. It's a life of relating yourself to God and acknowledging him. It's a life of victory, a life of peace and joy in believing. Those are just summary statements that tells us something about that. Because when people are living a defeated life and they're not victorious in Christ, that's not the Christian life. And so how do you evaluate yourself? Are you just sitting still? Are you drifting? Are you going back? Are you unsettled? Are you complacent? Are you lukewarm in your Christian life? Because you see it happen. I mean, we all go through times and through circumstances and situations. We go through moments of dullness, struggle, battles, mental battles, physical battles, financial battles, domestic battles, and political battles. And I mean, there's all kinds of battles that we find ourselves in, battling with the flesh and with, you know, the thoughts that the devil tries to put up on your mind. And we all go through those things, and sometimes people drift. Like in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews makes this statement about neglecting salvation. That's not something that is smart to do, is to neglect so great a salvation. And he says this in chapter 2 of Hebrews verse 1, therefore we are to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time that we should let them slip or that they should just drift away. like a just a vessel in the water, just driven by the currents, and has no goal or destiny or destination that it's heading towards. It's just drifting with whatever way, with the waves of the sea. It's not stable. It's slipping and drifting. I think many Christians, that can be really a testimony of a lot of Christians' lives. They're just drifting through life. They're not really on course or have a goal that they see that God requires of them to walk in a way that's consistent. And so they're just drifting along, and a lot of people seek the easy pathway. And I know that's ingrained in a lot of us, just take the path of least resistance. But when you become a Christian, you find out that the pathway that God requires you to walk in, there's a lot of resistance there. Because He knows the way that we're supposed to go. And the Holy Spirit has been sent in us to guide us. It's John 14, 15, and 16. He's our teacher, our counselor. He's our paraclete, the one called alongside of us to help us, to get us through life. He's a personal guide. And He's able to guide us through all of the obstacles and distractions and difficulties that we might find. It's kind of like, going somewhere in a car, and you get in a car, you find that there's signs that you have to follow, and you have to follow the speed limit, and taking a right, taking a left, get in the right lane, get in the left lane, and there's signs that tells you which way to go, and you have to follow that. Well, there's a way to heaven. There's a way of following a certain pathway, and Jesus knows that way, and the Holy Spirit has come into my life and your life to reproduce His life and to take us into the same pathway that Jesus walked, that we might be able to reach our final goal. And that's part of what the Christian life is all about, is walking with Him and following Him and having a relationship with Him that causes us to follow the path that He lays before us. And that path is very clearly revealed, but it cannot come if we're not willing to let Him do this work in our lives, where we lay our lives down like Romans 12 and have our minds renewed. Because the way we lived in the world, our minds have been taught a lot of lies and a lot of falsehoods and deceptions, humanism, New Age, and the occult, and oh my, Hollywood. I mean, you talk about being deceived and lured away from anything that is truthful or right. Now, the Lord's come to take us back into that straight and narrow pathway, the way to life. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but it's a way of death. And a lot of people like to take the easier way, the path of least resistance, rather than walking in the path that God has for them. So let me give you some statements tonight, and some points that I think tells you what the Christian life is, so that you have a better understanding of it. First of all, very simply, the Christian life is a personal relationship. It's a personal relationship. It's not religion. It has to do with life. It's not because, people go to church and you bring your children to church and your family comes to the church and your kids and all that, and they sit around and they watch and they listen, sometimes halfway. They look and they observe. But a lot of times you see that they're not saved. But they're watching you, and they're watching everything that goes on. And they're listening to some things that are being said. How much, I don't know. The Holy Spirit is able to get their attention because He is in control. He's able to convict them and can say things to them that maybe you would never think that they would hear, because He wants to bring conviction in their life, a personal thing. Conviction is personal. It cannot happen without God. It cannot happen without His Word. But when the Holy Spirit personally deals with a person's life and He convicts them of something, it begins to challenge what they have been taught, what is right versus what is wrong. And that is very personal. And that's what puts a person on what we call a personal pathway in a relationship. It's just as personal as it is with a personal relationship with a husband and wife and a father and a son and daughter, parents and children. It's just as personal as the relationships we have with one another in our conversation and talk and the way we relate to one another. It's very personal. And it is something that has to be taken by faith, because we don't see God. Because that's where faith comes in. But God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and we believe that what the Word says is a revelation of who God is and what He requires. Therefore, we relate ourselves to the Word. Because God's Word is an invisible representation of God. So God has left us something of a testimony of who He is and what He requires. So when we read this, we're really looking into the spiritual realm, to what is invisible. And we're seeing and we're hearing what God says, because God is in His Word. And the Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates or causes the Word to come to life. The Bible speaks often about, like Jesus said in John 6:63, He says, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They are spirit and they are life. That means this Word is able, it has life in it, and it's able to give, impart life to you. But it cannot impart life to you unless you have had this personal encounter. And a personal encounter means that where God has dealt with you and brought you to a place that you see your need. That you see that you're lost, that you see that you need to acknowledge Him, that you need to turn your life over to Him because you've made a mess out of it. So like in Matthew 16:13, when they come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He begins to ask them questions. He says, "Well, who do men say I am?" And some of them said, "Well, you're Jeremiah, you're Isaiah, you're this Elijah, you're this prophet, you're that prophet." He says, "But who do you say I am?" And that's what it really gets down to. Who do you say He is? Is Jesus God? Is Jesus who He reveals Himself to be? Because it has to be personal. You don't believe it because I do. All I can be is an example of what I stand for and what I believe in my personal convictions. Everybody has a different personality and a different makeup, and there are differences about us. But there's one thing that becomes very unique about all of us in that experience, and that is how God has dealt with us and drawing us to Himself. He brings us to that place where, you know, we have that revelation. Because when Peter said, "Well, thou art the Son of the living God," he said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Heavenly Father has revealed it to you." So a revelation came to Peter that Jesus was God. And he said, "Upon this confession, I will build my church. Upon this revelation, I'll build my church." And so that's what God has done. He's built His whole church upon a revelation that, not that Peter is the apostle, of the, like the Roman Catholics and some Protestants want to say, but He built His church upon a revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. And you must have that same encounter that Peter had in some place in your life where you come to the place, you acknowledge Him, that you have a revelation that He is the Son of God, and He brings you to that place where you acknowledge Him and you repent of your sins and you believe. Repentance from dead works, and repentance from all of your sins, and believing in Him as the Son of God, that He has been risen from the dead. Like it says in Romans chapter 10, the passage we people use often to lead people to the Lord. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God has raised Him from the dead, if you believe that, then you shall be saved. Is that still in the book of Romans? Romans 10, verses 8, 9, and 10 says this: "But what saith the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And the reason that you're saved is because the word confess, you've come into agreement. You believe the gospel that you heard, that Jesus came, that He died, that He's risen from the dead. And because you believe that in your heart of hearts, then that is personal. Now, what makes it really personal is when you are threatened and when you are persecuted and when you're laughed at and when you're mocked and you don't change. That's what really makes it personal. Because you can have an opinion, but that opinion is of no value whatsoever if you change. Which shows that it is a true, solid rock decision in your life, that you committed your life to Him, asked Him to come into your life, and it's personal, is that you are willing to go through whatever is necessary, and nothing will change that belief. Nothing. No one or nothing. No threats, no intimidation, nothing whatsoever. Because believe me, there the threats will come and the intimidation will come and the persecution and the tribulation. But like it says in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower, where the seed sown upon the hearts of people's lives, He says there that they will all believe and they were joyful about what they believe until they believed for a while, until persecution and tribulation come and they were offended, and they offended me, they fell away. Because of the Word. They fell away. They just backed off. They drifted on out of the way. Because they didn't want to have those convictions, because to be a Christian meant, it had a definition to it. It meant to live a certain lifestyle. It meant to have a personal relationship, to have a personal conviction where you stood for something. And when you stand for something, then the devil is going to come against it, because there are people who do not believe. And they call themselves religious or Christian. They don't even believe what the Bible says. And the problem with that is it brings frustration, and it brings trouble, and it brings persecution. And then people begin to fall away. Even your own family can be a part of that. But we're talking about a personal relationship. You acknowledge Jesus as Lord that He is your master, that He is your Lord, that He has total authority over your life. I see, that's defining. That's the Christian life. That He has total authority over your life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, it's not the life that I once lived, because any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And now there's someone who's living in his life that governs his life. And is he governing your life? Is he the one that is in control of your life? Is he the one you take all of your frustrations, your problems, your situations to, and you cry out to him, and you ask him to help you, and you ask him to deliver you, and you trust in him? Is he the one that you get comfort from? Is he the one that guides and directs your life? Because that is what the Christian life is all about. It is a very personal thing. Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I mean, you can't emphasize the personal aspect of Christianity too much, because too many people have made it just something that is not personal. It's impersonal. It's theoretical. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says here, "For this, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know," now notice this, how personal, notice the word, I know whom I have believed. Now what? Because there's a whole lot of Christians who know what they believe because they've been indoctrinated. And I'm not saying that doctrine is bad, because the Bible teaches doctrine. Not doctrine is just teaching. It is good to have sound doctrine. But the point of it is, you know whom you believe. It's personal. So when you go to the Father, He is your Father. He's not someone that's impersonal, just abstract. Somewhere far off and distant that you don't understand or you don't know or you're confused. You're growing in the knowledge of Him. You're beginning to understand more of His love and kindness and His long-suffering and His holiness. You're beginning to see more who He's like. It's very personal. It's just as personal as it is with anybody else, except He's unseen, and it's by faith because He reveals Himself in the Word. You don't negotiate with God. God says, this is the way, walk you in it. He says, my ways are not your ways. And Paul says here, I acknowledge this one thing. I'm not ashamed of Him. I know in whom I have believed. And he says here, and I have am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to unto Him against the day. What day would that be? I believe it's judgment day, the final day, when we stand before Him. And so Paul made this statement, and all of us should be able to make this very personal statement, that I know in whom I believe. That I know I have believed in the Jesus that the Bible reveals, that He's the one who died for my sins and then rose from the grave. He sits at the right hand of God interceding for me that I might be saved to the uttermost. And I relate myself to Him personally. I talk to God. When I go to Him, I go to Him in the name of Jesus. I don't go to Him in the name of a church or some other person. There's no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved but that name of Jesus. And so I relate myself to God. I mean, I do that by faith. And sometimes it is dry. Sometimes it is dull. Sometimes it's like you can't hear anything. I mean, that's part of the walking by faith and not by feeling. Because if I walk by feeling, I probably would quit praying, and so would you. If I walk by feeling, I would quit reading my Bible. Because there are many dull moments, and there are many of these times that just seems like, where are you, God? And people write books about it, you know. Where are you, God? Why is God hiding? God's not hiding Himself. He's sitting on His throne. He's revealed that. He says, come unto me, all you that labor. He says to us that we can come boldly to His throne of grace and find grace to help in the time of need and find mercy. He tells us where He sits. He's not trying to hide Himself somewhere. It's nowhere in the Bible that He's made Himself so distant, so far away that we cannot approach Him. But we have to approach Him in humility. And we have to approach Him in honesty and integrity. We have to approach Him by faith. And we have to believe that He is. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to believe it. Please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And the only way we can seek Him is to relate ourselves to Him and say, now I'm coming by faith, Lord, and I'm laying my life down here, and I'm just going to look at this Word, and I'm going to read this back to You, and I'm going to take You at Your Word. That's all I'm doing. There's no, you know, sometimes you might really feel good about it. Sometimes, like in Luke chapter 24, when they walked along with Jesus, walked alongside them, said, did not our heart burn within us? Sometimes that will be there. But then again, there's sometimes, like in Psalm 73, when the psalmist speaks about, you know, that He's going through all of these things. He's trying to do the best he can, but it seems like he's suffering and going through all the hardships. And everybody else in the world who is, you know, sinful and living the rich and the proud and the arrogant, they seem like they've got everything going for them. And he well nigh slipped over the prosperity of the wicked. What it says. Until he came into the sanctuary of the Lord. Till he came into the presence of God. So he struggled over his relationship. But he knew where to go. And when he went where he was supposed to go, something happened. There was a connection. There was a spiritual dynamic that took place where by faith you related yourself to God and God honored that. He gave testament to that by causing your heart to burn. He gave testament to that by allowing something to happen inside of you and your consciousness and awareness. Peace and joy came into your life. Just the quiet, calm moment of the still, small river flowing inside of you and acknowledging that all is well with my soul. And that's a good moment to have in your life. But that's something that comes by faith. That is the Christian life. The Christian life is not just turmoil and upside down and everything going haywire all the time. We go through things, but through all of that, he is in the storms with us. You sang that tonight. He's with you through the fire, through the water. No matter where you are, he's with you. Was he not there when the three Hebrew children went into the fiery furnace? Was he not with Daniel in the lion's den? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he said he saw a fourth person there. So he must have been there. And so sometimes God reveals that to us and say, I'm with you. But you have to believe that I'm with you. You have to believe that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Because it's very personal. I mean, think about it in this way, in that if I were to go on vacation and take off and leave my wife here, though I'm somewhere else, we're still connected. I'm not talking about getting on the phone and talking. It's just a sense of knowing I know who she is and I know my love for her and I know her love for me. We're distant, but we still know that. It's there. And that's the way it is with God when you come into a relationship with him. It may seem to be distant, but it's still there. He is by your side. He lives inside of you, and the Holy Spirit wants to witness that to your heart. It says to us in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit of God bears witness to us that we are the sons of God. So either we are having that bearing witness to us that I am a son of God, that you are a son of God, or daughter of God, child of God, ever how you want to word it. But we are his children. We're his sons and his daughters. Now there are qualifications to that, but this is a very personal thing. And if it's personal, you know what you will do? You'll confess him before men. You won't deny him. Because it's personal. And so if you really do know him, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of him. I know in whom I believe. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto what? Salvation. To everyone that believes. So believing becomes a very important part about all of this. And so we have to say, first of all, that the Christian life is a personal relationship. That's defining it. You can never get away from that. It's just a personal relationship. Secondly, the Christian life is a life of paying attention. And listening. It's a life of paying attention and listening. How am I going to be able to relate myself to God if I don't listen to him? If I don't pay attention? Because life is full of obstacles. Life is full of distractions. We all have distractions in life. You know that. I mean, I've always wondered how people are able to study and to have on the TV and the radio and music. You can't do that. You can't concentrate. You can't focus. You can't pay attention. In order to pay attention, you have to give attention to something. You pay attention to your children, what they're doing, when you watch over them. If your wife leaves and says, watch the children, she didn't say, you know, let them outside and let them run around while you go inside and play games. Watch them. She comes back home, you're in there playing a game, they're outside, you know, wallowing in the cow manure. She said, well, weren't you watching? I said, well, I was too busy playing my games. Well, you didn't pay attention to what they were doing. That's why they look at them. Now you wash them. You bathe them. Never mind about that argument. But this is a life of a fellowship with God and relating to him and paying attention to what he's saying. Now we go to Exodus 15, 26. We all know that scripture. We all know it well. Where he's basically coming out of the wilderness experience and he gives them a promise of being their doctor. And he says, if you will diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, give ear unto his commandments and listen to his statutes and his ordinance, that none of these diseases which he's allowed to come up on the Egyptians will come up on you, for I am the Lord your healer. I'm Yahweh Rapha. I'm your doctor. But now the key to that verse, if you will diligently listen, and I've told you this I don't know how many times before and again, because it bears repeating. Diligently listen. The Hebrew word diligent and the Hebrew word listen are the same words. So what does that mean? By listening, listen. In other words, in listening, pay attention. How many people are paying attention when God's speaking to them? So I ain't never heard him speak. Then you never picked up your Bible and read it. Because he's speaking right through there. I remember one time when I was going through a trial, I said, Lord, I need to hear your voice. I need to hear you speak to me. He said, I'm speaking, listen. And it was like a smack in the face. Because I'm speaking, listen. So when my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry out to the Lord, the rock that is higher than I am. And he will speak because he is in his word. And that's what the Holy Spirit has come to do, is to bear testimony and witness to the power and life that's in this word. He calls us this word to come to life, Hebrews 4:12. For he says his word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides asunder of soul and spirits, into the joints and the marrows, and the thoughts and intents. And we're all laying there before him, naked and open unto him who is speaking to us. He sees our hearts. Nothing's invisible to God. Your thoughts and your motives and your intents and the deepest parts of your thinking processes are not something that is hidden to God. God knows you. And God is trying to speak to you and he's trying to speak to me. And he speaks in many ways. He speaks through his word. He speaks through other people. He speaks through messages. He speaks through your personal devotions. He speaks to you in trials. He speaks to you in chastisement. Because chastisement is just instruction. That's all it is. It's a rebuke, a correction. So when you do something wrong, God says, you're doing it wrong. Let me correct that. You say, well, you know, I know how to do this. Well, you do. Well, look what you've done with your life and how messed up it is. And you tell me you know how to do it. So he corrects your life. And that's the Hebrew, the Greek word for chastisement is paideia. It's translated teach, instruction. He's even saying over in Titus chapter 2, verse 8, 9, 10, 11, where it says there that grace is teaching us, the word teaching, the word paideia, that grace is even instructing us, chastening. So God is saying that everything that's going on in your life, my grace is involved to bring you to a certain place in life. I'm behind the scenes working. And I want you to pay attention. I want you to pay attention to what's going on at work, at home. Pay attention, because there might be a message there for you that God's trying to say. Now, I'm not trying to read everything, something into everything, but if God's speaking, I want to hear it, because you see life of paying attention and listening. And so in life, we have to pay attention. If you go out here and you get in your car and you start your car up, you have to pay attention to the speed limit. You have to pay attention to everything about driving that car. Don't you? The stoplights, speed limit signs, yield, stop signs, other people, defensive driving. I mean, looking in your mirrors and seeing what's around you, your surroundings. I mean, it's all about paying attention and not trying to text while you're driving. Any of you doing that, then maybe God, you're going to have to chase you to get your attention. That article I read about a person in New York, I think they were texting and walking across the street and they went down the manhole cover. Well, they weren't paying attention. Now, how would you like to end up in a manhole cover down the bottom somewhere with the phone in your hand thinking, how'd I get here? I guess you tacked out. Guess where I'm at? I'm down here in the sewer with the rats nibbling at my calves and everything. I wouldn't want to be there. And people, there have been a lot of deaths because people are not paying attention. They're texting or they're on a cell phone and distractions that take place. Because life has many distractions in it. And we get off course sometimes. And you know that as well as I do. How many times you women been in the kitchen and you're cooking something and a phone call comes and you get distracted from it and you burn something? Well, we're identifying with a few things, isn't that? Happens to some of you more than others because you talk too much, maybe. Now, see, that hurts. It was meant to. Because some of us do talk too much and we just get distracted. We're not paying attention to what we're doing. I like to focus on things. Don't you? Like when you're up on a ladder painting or changing a light bulb, your wife comes outside and tries to tell you something. You say, now's not the time. I'm not in the place to pay a whole. Pay attention to me. I can't pay attention to you. I'm painting right now or I'm doing something that takes my attention. So your timing chain is off. We have to talk about that another time. I won't talk now.
Yeah, right.
And so in the Christian life, it all comes down to this. Do we pay attention? Are we paying attention to what God is saying to us? You expect your children to pay attention to you, don't you? Don't tell me no. You expect your children to pay attention to you. You want your wife to pay attention to you when you're talking to her, and you vice versa. Everybody wants somebody to pay attention when they're talking. I mean, I would think when you're praising the Lord, I mean, we are to be pay attention to what's going on, the atmosphere, and lifting of our hands, and the closing of our eyes in the worshiping of the Lord. But sometimes you realize that people aren't paying attention. They're distracted by kids that are, you know, young kids and toddlers that don't have any understanding of what's going on. But this atmosphere is creating some kind of mindset in them. Believe me, it is. I mean, you'll see the fruit of it one day down the road. But you realize that they can be distracting, and then people can fold their hands, or they can sit there with their hands in their pocket. They won't raise their hands or clap or follow along. That could be distracting itself. We all are to participate because you are to pay attention to what's going on. We're in a holy atmosphere, and God wants our worship. He wants us to be a thankful people and to adore Him and to fellowship with Him and to acknowledge Him. That's worship, is acknowledging God. And so hearing what God is saying, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 32, in the context here, in Proverbs chapter 8, we're talking about the personification of wisdom. It's personal, showing that this God is wisdom. It's very personal. But what he says here is very, very significant. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 32. Now, therefore, listen. Word hearken always means pay attention and listen. Hearken unto me. Or just say, hear me. Take the ken off and put the hear there. That's what you got. Hear me. O you children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Personal relationship, finding him. He shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All that hate me love death. So I wonder how many people just refuse instruction. God's saying something to you. Whether it's a woman, whether it's a child, whether it's a husband. I mean, whatever it may be, whether you're a minister, it doesn't make any difference. God speaks to all of us. He's got something to say to us. But we have to sit still and know that he's God. What is Psalms 46 verse 10? Be still and know that I'm God. Get away from all of the distractions of life and take that moment we would call a time of devotion, where we're going to sit down and read something and believe that as we read that the Holy Spirit will minister something to us. I think it was George Mueller who made this statement about a lot of people would go, at times he would first go in and he'd just pray and pray and pray, then he realized that he'd changed his whole routine. He would sit down and he'd begin to read the Word of God. And as he read it, something, he'd be convicted about something, and he found himself confessing sins. But then he would see something about the magnificence of God's love and kindness and mercy. He'd begin to worship God. But the Word prompted all that in his life as he listened to what the Word was saying to him personally. And this is God's communication to us. It's God speaking to us. And he's saying something to us. But we've got to take that time and commitment to open it up and start reading it. Say, well, I read it and I don't get nothing out of it. Well, maybe you need to go back and read it a little slower. Take your little notebook with you and a pen, Look a couple words up in the Strong's Concordance, see what they're saying, and pray before you start. Lord, speak to me. Search my heart, O God, and know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. You need wisdom. God says, any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. So God is, he's a liberal. He's not a liberal like a politician now, but he's liberal in giving. And God will give you all the wisdom you need for life. But you have to ask him for it. Then you have to believe that when you ask him for it, he gives it to you. He's not going to give it to you right then necessarily, but he'll give it to you when you need it. He said to them in Matthew chapter 10, he says, well, I'll give you the, you know, wisdom that even your enemies cannot gainsay. You would be brought before kings and before authorities. He was speaking to these disciples there. It applies to us in some ways too. You'll be brought before these as a testimony regarding God and against them. When you stand there, I'll give to you, do not meditate beforehand, but I'll give to you the wisdom that even they can't handle it. That came to pass in the life of Stephen when he was being, you know, when he was speaking to the religious people and they stoned him to death. They couldn't withstand that wisdom of his. And God says, I'll give all that to you, but you've got to listen to me. You've got to pay attention and give attendance to all of these things. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And he speaks about his sayings. He says, all of these sayings of mine. Now, if you've listened to them and you've heard them, then a man who builds his house upon the rock is a man who heard what he said and did what he said. This is a man who's called a wise man. And the reason he's wise, a wise man is a man who's a doer of what he hears. He paid attention. And then when the storms of life come, as he says there, he says he'll go through these storms, but his house will not fall down. Your spiritual house, your spiritual relationship with him and your confidence in him, God will preserve you and protect you and take care of you through everything that you're going through. That's what he promises. But then he says, a man who's built his house upon the sand is a man who heard these things, but he did not do them. So it must have been something about not paying attention there, because he didn't do them. Same storms came, but the house fell. Now you look at a tornado, it comes through some places, or a hurricane, and you see the devastation that it does to places, and you look back and you see this place is still there and others aren't. There's a reason for that. And I think that's like a spiritual life. Storms come and you see a person falls apart. Their marriage falls apart, their life falls apart, everything begins to just fall apart. Why does it fall apart? Because they weren't paying attention back there, way back, when God was trying to get their attention about something. If they'd been paying attention and been being doers of the word, then when the storms came, they would have been prepared and ready. You're not exempt from the storms, but you'll be exempt from falling because you're listening and doing. Because that classifies you as a wise person. Hear instruction, he says here. Hearken unto me. Blessed are they that keep my ways. So this is a very personal thing. And so it's a personal relationship and it's a life of paying attention. And that's how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by my word. Romans 10, 17. But look over in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. He says, my son. I hope I don't offend any of you young ladies out there. Notice I said young. God ought to give me some good points tonight. I could have said old ladies. Well, I said young. My son, attend to my words. First, my son, attend to my words. Give attention. I mean, so undivided attention is the emphasis in the Hebrew. Undivided attention. In other words, you can't be there reading this and trying to listen to the music of the world or trying to do something else. Because you're not paying attention to it. You're not focusing up on it. God wants your undivided attention. The reason we have so many failures, not only in the Christian life, but in the public schools today, is because they're not paying attention to their teachers. That might be good because of some of the things they're teaching, but anyways. My son, attend unto my words, incline thy ear unto my sins. Let them not depart from thy eyes. Keep them in the midst of thy heart. Why? For they are life. Now, we've seen that in Proverbs 8. We see that here. It's life. John 6, 63. These words I speak unto you are spirit and life. Hebrews 4, 12. My word is alive. But the Holy Spirit's the one that makes it alive. And so God is speaking to you through the Scriptures. Pay attention to what He's saying. No matter what you're going through, pay attention to that. Because God is trying to speak to you. And you're running around looking for visions and miracles and signs and wonders. And, oh God, if you write it up on a wall, I'll believe it. That's unbelief. You won't even believe what He says in His Word, but yet you want Him to give you some kind of sign? Didn't He say this in adulterous generation in Matthew chapter 15 or 12? Matthew chapter 12, the adulterous generation is the one that's looking for the signs. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. He's speaking to Timothy here, giving him instruction. And he says in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 4, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." I mean, put your attention in this area because it means to pay attention, give attendance. Pay attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Put your focus and your attention in that area. Why? "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, which with the laying on of hands of the presbytery," or the ministry. "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." So as you profit from what you pay attention to, what you focus on, and as your life is blessed because of it, other people will see that. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." That's pretty big stuff, isn't it? Because you play a part in people's lives being delivered and saved. And that's where James 1 talks about there in verse 21 about receiving with meekness his engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. But it only comes if you pay attention by laying aside certain things in your life that are keeping you from hearing. And the one thing that keeps you from hearing God is pride and arrogancy, sin. Sin in your life will block the ability of God's voice to penetrate into your very being for you to hear it. Your argument with Him and your opposition to Him and your controversies and confusions and everything else will stop all of that from happening in your life. So over and over again, He tells us to pay attention. So the Christian life is given of yourself to paying attention to God, what He has to say to you. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, and we quote that this morning, where He says there, well, let's look at it. Joshua 1 and verse 8. Because this is what He tells us to do. This is how Joshua was successful. The formula, if you want to use the word formula, is the same for us. I mean, this is a principle. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Now, meditation, and doing that, it means to ruminate, to chew on it, and go over it, and over it, and over it, and over it, and over it, by repetition. And by doing that, it begins to become clear to you. Because the more you hear it, and the more you meditate upon it, the more you quote it to yourself, the more you go over it and look at it and think about it, take notes on it, the larger it becomes in your mind of what God is saying, and the clearer it is to you. He said, meditate therein day and night, morning and evening, and that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein, for thou shalt make, then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. When do you become prosperous and successful? Not before you meditate, but after. And after you meditate, it's going to begin to cause you to do. You'll be a doer of the word. You'll apply it to your life. That's where success is. Because you're responding to God with a positive response and a positive attitude, and that's changing your life. So you have to guard against distractions, because believe me, how many times have you tried to study something, read something, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to really search this out. And it seemed like as soon as you did that, the baby's diaper needed changing, the phone rang, something came to your mind, you had to get up and go. Something happened that took you right off course, down the wrong way, taken a detour, distracted you completely, and the devil robbed you. Because you know what it says in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Luke chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8 and Mark 4, all the parable of the sower. It says, when the seed is sown, the devil cometh immediately. The devil doesn't want that word to get into your heart. The devil doesn't want you to perceive or to connect with God and to realize God is speaking to you. This is life. This is peace, and this is joy, this is victory. So you get off the pathway into a dangerous surroundings, what's going to happen? Shipwreck. Many people do shipwreck. The Bible speaks of that in the book of Timothy. Some have shipwrecked. Because you begin to listen to wrong things. Distracting doctrines. Curious things. Of men that are trying to, you know, say things that are not lining up with the Bible. And people begin to follow those things. The new fads that come off the, you know, the charismatic movement and others out there. I mean, all these people years ago that started this whole thing where there was supposed to be a revival going and everybody was barking and shouting, sweating and shaking and jumping up and down and falling on the floor. That's a false spirit operating there. No revival. The absolute revival is much different than all of that. You see absolute revival, you're going to see repentance, folks. Deep, deep repentance. Deep changing in people's lives. And the throwing off of the things of the world, that's going to be where there's real revival. Tearing down all the altars of Baal and coming into a right relationship with God. And so we have to be careful what we listen to. Because in contrast, let's look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he tells us here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have to be careful. Because there are distracting things that are going on. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't. And that's today. They don't want doctrine. They don't want sound teaching. They want something, as you go on and read this, it says, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. There's something about people who got this little itch in their life. I mean, it's something there, the itch in there, and they want something that makes them approve of their sinful lifestyle, that approves of the way they're living. So they'll follow people that are telling them lies because they'll just get offerings from you. Send in your money, we'll pray for you. Avoid it like a plague. Because that's not what God wants you to do, nor does he tell that preacher to do that. God never told a preacher to get on and beg for money. Never told them to do that. They're doing that because they're trying to build an empire. And he says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Again, speaking to Timothy here. But notice the part about the itching ears, the turning away from the truth. Then in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, there's another warning here. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaketh especially that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Why do they depart from the faith? Paying attention to seducing spirits. They're paying attention to the wrong spirit. There's something false behind it. Conniving, sneaky. It's all dressed up and it seems it sounds good, but there's something not right. And a lot of people do that. When I was in Ecuador and I started teaching, I said something, I said, can someone preach another Jesus? And they all were saying, no, no. And I thought to myself, uh-oh, but my quick response is, then, I mean, I'm going to come back. Because I knew I had a whole gang against me at that point, except for the few brethren that were with me. And they were back there saying, uh-oh, because they knew what was coming. And I said, yes. And I said, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So I had to go over there and expound on that for a while in order to get their nays to say yay. Because they didn't think nobody could come along and preach a false Jesus. And as soon as you think that, the devil's got you where he wants you. Because here comes somebody along preaching another Jesus. Then I went on into, well, you know, people teaching Jesus dying spiritually. And I said, that could never happen. You know, that drill anyways. But he says here that they're seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I mean, they're just so turned away from God that they're reprobates. And here they are causing people to be turned away more from God. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says here in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, And they're all over the radio and TV. In oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So there's some who've erred concerning the faith. Then over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not be ashamed, yet rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And the word will eat like a cancer. And he speaks of these two individuals who, concerning the truth, verse 18, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. Overthrown the faith. And that's what the devil wants to do, is overthrow your faith. And as soon as he does that, he gets you where he wants you to, where he can deceive you and seduce you and pull you away. And so people shipwreck as a result of that. And that's what we have to be careful of, that you don't fall into this kind of situation where you begin to become one who is in a shipwreck and you're devastated by the things you've been listening to. And so God wants to instruct you, but you have to pay attention. And the worst thing you can do is start, I mean, many times in Proverbs it says, refuse not instruction. We shouldn't refuse what God's saying to us. You might not understand it. It might not be clear to you, but it doesn't mean that you should throw it aside. You need to go back and pay attention. What is God saying to me about that? I mean, if we go back to, again, to some of the things we said this morning, whether it's head covering or giving or attending. I mean, name the subject. Christmas. Pay attention. What do you believe? What is right? What is truth? Well, the Bible is truth. But I want it all to line up with what God is saying so I can be sure that I am measuring it right, that it's right, and that I can put my confidence in that so I can walk in a right attitude towards God. And no matter what other people think, that's where I'll stand because that's what I believe. Thirdly, the Christian life is following Jesus. It's a relationship. It's paying attention to what he's saying. And thirdly, the Christian life is following Jesus. It's not following men and movements. It's following Jesus. Following him. Because that's Galatians 2:20. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it tells us very clearly. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. We should follow his steps. And so what are his steps? Well, it goes on. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Should we do any less? If we're threatened, shouldn't we commit ourselves to him that judges righteously? We're not to be reviling people. And so he is a great shepherd over us, and the bishop of our souls, and he's the one that we're supposed to follow. And that's why he's given us this word, and this is how we relate ourselves to him. But we have to pay attention, and what he reveals to us, we have to follow it. John chapter 8 and verse 12, in the Gospel of John, he says this. He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I like that. Because if I follow him, I shall not walk in darkness, but I'll have light and the light of life. In other words, my life will be illuminated in a way that other people will see there's a difference. It's light. Didn't he say that to us over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, or was it verse 13? Let me look there real quick. Matthew 5 and verse 13 and following, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Salt is something that keeps corruption away. That's what Christians are supposed to be, is to keep the corruption out of the church. And he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel or on a candlestick, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So there's something about our lifestyle that's light to other people. And over again, this is mentioned in the Bible. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of this also. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 15, Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. So that's where we live. We live in the midst of that, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So there's something different about our lifestyle. We're not in the bars and running around acting like this world. We're separate from them. We're without rebuke. The world should be able to come to us and say, well, I saw you in the bar the other night. What are you doing here? Should they be able to say that? Because that'd be a rebuke to you, wouldn't it? Well, I saw you over there at that, you know, strip club the other night. What are you doing here? That would be a shame. That'd be a first-class rebuke. But you're supposed to be a light. You can't do both things and be a light. No, you're walking in darkness. You're not walking in light. You don't have the light of life. So he's telling us that we have this kind of life. So disciples followed Jesus, and sometimes it was a difficult pathway on which they followed him. I mean, we're talking about a commitment and a sacrifice in following Jesus. It always is. I mean, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. Remember when they were fishing and he called them? Matthew 4, verse 19, he said unto them, because they were casting out the net in the sea, in verse 18, Peter and his brother Andrew, and he said unto them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway left they their nets and followed him. Boy, I wish how many Christians you're going to find like that? Straightway. And then he gone on from thence, he saw two other men, James and the son of Zebedee, and John the brother in his ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father, and they followed him. Guess what disciples do? They follow Jesus. And that's what we're supposed to do, follow him. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, you can't follow him unless you're willing to meet some of the conditions. It all starts with that personal relationship. It's with paying attention, because that's where you start following. But here's something else it said in verse 24 of Matthew 16. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. In other words, you cannot follow him until you deny yourself. You can't follow him until you take up the cross and you say, not my will, but your will. Because you're going to follow him to the garden. And that was a great struggle and a great time of agony, a time of laying down some things and giving up your life. I don't think that we go through that in a moment of time like Jesus did in Matthew 26. I think we go through that through the first few years of our Christian life. The agony, the suffering, the laying down, the denying of ourselves, the letting go of the world. Little by little, God's cutting those strings that are attaching us to the world. Little by little, he's clipping them away. One here and one there, just keeps clipping them away, separating us from it and causes us to follow him on his terms. That's the Christian life. Because if we're not following him, what are we following? In Revelation 14 and verse 4, he says there about those virgins. He says how they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Whithersoever he goeth. I don't know where Jesus is going to lead me in these days, and you don't know where all you're going to be led and how he's going to deal with your life, but you know one thing, he's going to lead you. And he's going to lead you the right way. And so in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. In other words, they were pure. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Purity. They followed the Lamb. And that's what God has called. That's the Christian life, is following him. Following him to the garden. Following him in overcoming temptation. Following him and living a right kind of life. Remember in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, and following there when he had all these would-be disciples. There's so many religious people today. Oh, I want to live for Jesus, and I want to do this, but until you find out what's required. And this is what happens in Luke 9:57. Came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man came. Lord, I will follow. I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Young man, this ain't going to be fun. This is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be times that you're going to be persecuted and maligned and hated for what you stand for. I don't know what's going on, but I know this. You follow me, you'll make it. Then he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is more important than anything else. In preaching it, it's top priority. And another said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go unto them and bid them farewell that are in my house. And Jesus said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's a sober message right there. Because you've got your hand to that plow, there ain't no looking back with desire to turn back. It better not be, because that's bad. Anybody in here want to say tonight you want to turn back? That you want to give up everything that you have gained so far in Christ, and you just want to give it all up and go back to the world and live like the pig who's turned back to the mire? Or the dog to the vomit? No, you don't want to do that. Fourthly, the Christian life is a testimony. As we already read in Matthew chapter 5, it's you're a shining light, you're salt. That means you're ready to give an answer of the hope that's within you. And that's something that our life is all about. In Acts, we know that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when the Lord gave them the Holy Spirit, He gave them the power to witness, to testify. The word witness is the Greek word martis, which simply means witnessing with your life. Witnessing with your life. Your life is a testimony. Everything about you, your choices that you make are who you are. That's your testimony. You make choices to live a certain way. You make choices to, you know, to dress right, to talk right, to be on time for work, to be a good testimony in everything that you do. Because everybody's watching you. Your family knows what your testimony is about, and your friends know what your testimony is about. Church knows you. Now, what would they say about you if questions were asked? If somebody were to give an interview about the testimony of this particular Christian, well, I'm going to tell you what. I mean, they were different. They were different out there than they are here. Now, wouldn't that be bad? That would be a good testimony. Would you want that said of you? But would you want to know that if it was there, so that you could correct it now? Well, sure you would. Well, maybe God's trying to say something to you about your testimony, that you're losing your testimony. Because you can lose your testimony not just to the lost of the world, but to people you're friends with, to your neighbor, to your church, to your own family. You don't want to do that. So if you're losing your testimony, you need to get back in the Word and get your life straightened out, because we are supposed to be light. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, speaking about the last days in the context, he says in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, you are the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. And let's put on the breastplate of faith and of love and the helmet of hope. In other words, let us live our life out with something, our character shining, with our lifestyle that's a testimony, that people know who we are. They have observed our lifestyle, and they know there's something different about us, though they want to persecute and say, well, they don't celebrate Christmas, they don't do this, they don't do that. Let them holler and scream all they want to. That's part of your testimony. Like John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, they hated me, they'll hate you. If you have the world, then men would love you. But the reason they hate you is because of what you stand for. You're not one thing to these people and another thing to those people. You're not a one thing at church and another thing at work. You're the same. And because of that, people are not going to like you. Does that upset you or make you insecure? It shouldn't. That's light. That's what changes people. That's what causes them to see something's different in your life. And he says this in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 about our testimony, which goes along with Matthew chapter 5. Being salt and light. Verse 6 of Colossians, let your speech be always with grace. And it should be. But season it with salt, folks. In other words, make it pure. Let there be no corruption. That you may know how you are to answer every man. No compromise. You know, just a little bit of making them think that they can get away with something. Just pure and simple, clear, concise. This is it. That's it. That's it. People don't like that. They want all the little ifs, ands, and buts. the little compromises here and there so they can get around something so that they're not crucified with Christ. Because they want to, you know, have their freedom to drink their beer and smoke their cigarettes and look at their pornography. They want to have their freedom to run this way of the world rather than being separated from the world. So he says here, let your speech be always with grace, but let it be seasoned with salt. And that's what God calls us to do. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, I mean, this is our testimony, folks, the way we live. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you were sometimes darkness. And that's so true for me anyways. I know it was for all of you. Ain't nobody here, all of us sinners. He says, but you were sometimes darkness, but now you are lights in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he speaks about what that light is, about fruit. And he says, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And he says, it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. You look at the pornography, the homosexuality, the filth of this day is terrible. So your testimony is based upon your choices and your decisions. And so is your testimony lining up with God's word? Are you light? Are you salt? Because that's the Christian life. Christian life is not just, you know, doing your thing and going your way and living your life on your terms. The Christian life is a relationship with God. A Christian life is listening and paying attention. The Christian life is following Jesus, and it's a testimony. That's the Christian life. And you could go on and on with these things. I mean, some people, you know, their actions speak louder than their words. Not just what a person says is his testimony, but what he does. Our words should be true, yea and nay. But Matthew 15, verse 8, he says that many of them say unto me with their mouth, you know, they draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. And that's true of so many people in the church today. They put a mask on, they pretend to be something they're not. They talk real big, but when it gets down to really the living this whole thing, they ain't got it. Seen too much of it over the years. I've seen a lot of people that brag about what they've done and who they are. A lot of them have fallen by the wayside because you're known by your family, your friends, you're known by the church, you're known by your neighbors. People know who you are. You're not fooling anybody. And so your consistent lifestyle is very important. Being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Not up and down and double-minded and wishy-washy. And today you're for, tomorrow you're against. That's a double-minded person. He's unstable. But you're consistent. Somebody says, well, you're narrow. That describes me. Something wrong with that? Narrow's the way, and few be that find it. So when they call me narrow, I know I'm going the right way. That's unusual for an unbeliever to tell you you're going the right way. But when they call you narrow, they're saying that's the right way. Because that's what broad is the way that leads to destruction. And so, I mean, a consistent person is a person who fights and who prays and who studies and who overcomes. He's consistent. He stands for what he believes. He doesn't give in or cave under pressure. So does the world influence you? Is the world entangling you? Because if you're a Christian, then you find that your life is a testimony. You're shining as a light to this world. And lastly, the Christian life is a life of trusting Jesus. It's a life of trusting Jesus. A life of trust. Who do you trust? Well, I trust Him. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thy own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him. Now, folks, that's what a Christian life is. It's a life of faith, of trust. And trust is very simply, I'm trusting and depending on Him, His word to me. What does He say to me? Pay attention. That's the Christian life. Then I put my trust in Him. He tells me, I want you to live this way. I want you to act this way. I want you to dress this way. This is the kind of character I want in your life, then I'm going to let that happen. I'm going to yield to that and surrender to that. Because that's the Christian life. It's letting Him live. And I'm following Him and walking in His ways. You could go on and on. I've got things here. I mean, the Christian life is a life of growth. The Christian life is a life of overcoming. The Christian life is a life of fellowship. It's a life of worship and thanksgiving. You could go on and on with this. Because that's the Christian life. The Christian life is not defeat and sickness and poverty and shame and guilt and condemnation. It's the very opposite of all that. It's health, prosperity, it's victory. It's not without trials. It's not without struggles. But that is, my friends, the Christian life. The life of Christ reproduced in me by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got to yield to that. I've got to surrender to that. And I've got to want that for it to begin to be something that's realized in my life that others can see it. May that be true of all of us. Would you bow your hearts? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue working in us, bringing us into conformity to your image, your likeness, that truly that Galatians 2:20 will be real to us, but not only to us, but real to those who are watching this, that they can see that there's a difference in our life, that we are living the life. We're not just talking it, but we're practicing it. And we ask that that be true to the end, that you might be glorified, and that we would be salt and light, and that we would be ready always to give an answer of the hope that's within us. In Jesus' name.